Numbers chapter 4. As we've been discussing, the book of Numbers is partly named that because it is certainly a numbering of the people. God numbered the people that were His. We never read anything about God numbering the world, population of the world, or anything like that, but His people He cared about, and He wanted them to know how many of them there were. They wanted more from God oftentimes, and they were typically those that would make sure God knew it and everybody else. They were never satisfied, usually, with what God gave them. The children of Israel weren't. And God was showing him something very amazing to me in this book of Numbers. They had a reliance on him that they didn't even have awareness of. They were totally reliant on God for everything. And they would be the first to disappear if God came through with provision and all the rest. They would forget God very quickly. Oftentimes, this is the case with believers and God's people. When we pray for things to work out and we want provisions for something, you know, financially or whatever, as soon as God comes through, oftentimes people just forget about Him and they move on their way, you know. And then when trouble comes again, here they come back to God, you know, back to the Lord. Help, Lord, you know, and that's our tendency. And God was wanting them to understand something. He had not just provision for them. He wasn't there just to provide for them, although He would graciously, abundantly, even though they didn't deserve it. They didn't deserve provision oftentimes in the wilderness. They were complaining and murmuring, but God provided for them anyway. He brought manna from heaven, remember? Every day there it was, food on the ground. When they were thirsty, there was that rock that followed them around the wilderness to provide water for them, you know. They even had a cloud that kept them cool in the day and a fire by night that would glow and cause them to be warmed and know that God was near. God provided graciously even though they murmured. But His main objective in this book was not to instruct them on how much of a provider He was, but wanting them to understand that He had a purpose for them on earth, and that was warfare, to do battle, to take territory. Now, again, guys, we'll run this down again, and we'll probably run it down some more, but the rundown is that the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt. Remember that place of bondage that they were in, where they were slaves for 430 years. And God amazingly delivered them, sent Moses, an unlikely candidate, to be the deliverer. And when they came out of that place, Egypt, which is a picture of the world, and sin was their condition, bondage. When you're a slave, generally you're a slave to sin in the Bible when it talks about being in bondage, you see. So they were in bondage, they were in sin, and they were in the world. Egypt is the world. They were very worldly and very sinful, just like you and me. That was our condition. And so God delivered them out of that place, brought them across the Red Sea, which pictures what? Baptism. They were baptized in the Red Sea going through that. Of course, the New Testament writers make all this very clear. I didn't just make this up, by the way. And so we see that picture very vividly, and it's a great picture. But then across the Red Sea was this place called the wilderness. Now remember, it was only an 11-day journey from where they entered, you see, into that wilderness area to the place where they were supposed to be 11 days later, Kadesh Barnea, where they were supposed to enter into the Promised Land. The wilderness travel was only supposed to be a very brief one. It was not supposed to last for 40 years, as it turned out to. But here's the thing. God had a plan for this people of His, that after they were saved, delivered out of that place of bondage in Egypt and across the Red Sea, baptized, they were to briefly go through this wilderness season for their own growth, generally, and then they were to go right into the promised land. And what was there? Giants, Canaanites, problems, struggles, you see. And what were they to do about those problems, struggles, and giants? Run them off. They were to run them critters off and possess the land. God says, when you move in there, I want you to possess that land. It's yours. I've given it to you. It's the promised land. I promised it to you. It's all yours. But you have to go take it. You have to go get it. Now, this is where a great majority of believers do what the children of Israel did, and that is they say, oh, boy, that sounds difficult. That sounds really hard. But you see, the promised land, guys, is a picture of the Spirit-filled life. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the empowering to do mighty works, like take territory, like drive out giants. And that's where, again, many people just don't ever make it. And God was preparing his people so they could enter into that place, that promised land, and begin to take territory right away. And the orderliness and the counting and the numbering of his people was to get them in order, get them in ranks, get them camping the way that they were supposed to. Remember the picture of how they camped out, remember? And they camped in the shape of what? A cross. Their camp was made up of tents in this area, north, south, east, and west, all around, you see. And if you line it up, standing from a hilltop or looking down from the Goodyear blimp, you would see, they didn't have one of those then, just in case you were wondering, but they would look down on that and they would see the cross. And so, of course, we understand God would look down and see his people covered by the blood of Jesus. The cross was there. Now, in the middle of that camp, as you know, if you have one of those old diagrams that we had a few weeks ago, you understand that in the middle of the camp was what? The tabernacle. The tabernacle was right in the center. And as God arranged his people to get them ready to get into the promised land and to start taking territory, to start doing battle, which is what we're supposed to do, guys. You and me, all of us, we're supposed to be taking territory for the kingdom. That's our real role here on earth. Remember, we're saved not to sit, but we're saved to serve. That's what we're supposed to do. So we're supposed to be involved, engaged in the battle. So here's the thing. In the middle of the camp was the tabernacle, which, of course, again, is a type of Jesus Christ, right in the center of their camp. That's the way it was intended to be right from the beginning. Do you understand that? Jesus in the middle, in the center of your life, in the center of the camp was Jesus, the tabernacle. That was the most important part. Everybody could see it from where they camped, and you'd have to walk around it. You know, you'd have to be around it if you were going to be in the camp of Israel. No getting around the tabernacle. It was there, right in the middle of everything. I like that. Because Jesus really ought to be right in the middle of everything, don't you think? And he is, anyway, whether you like it or not. If you're a Christian, he's in the middle of everything. Do you know that? He gets right in the middle of it. Lets us know when we're places we shouldn't be and doing stuff we should. He's right in the middle of it and lets us know. So anyway, they were to camp in this orderly way. But it was preparing them for effective battle. If an army isn't organized, if people aren't gathered in order, they will be in chaos, and they can't do battle effectively. So God had them line up in this way, you see. Now, why such long instruction, though? Because this book of Numbers is full of instruction, and it's all while they're in the wilderness. Now, why would God go to such great lengths to give them all these instructions about going through the wilderness? Because they would be there a long time. I'll tell you something about the Word. You will hear the same instructions over and over and over. Did I say that? And over again when you have not moved on. when you are still there in the same place you were last year or 2 years ago or 10 years ago, you're going to hear the same instruction in the Word. It's just uncanny the way that works, you know. The Word just keeps coming back to the same points and the same things, and you go, man, is this a broken record? I mean, I was here like 6 months ago, and I heard the same thing. Well, that's why, you see. The instructions were lengthy for these people because they were going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. Should have been in there for a few days, but they were in there for a long time. Sadly, that's the condition of many. And I've shared this before, but I think it's worth repeating. The statistics are staggering as to how many of that original group of people, the first generation of the children of Israel, that actually made it into the promised land. You remember how many there were? Dos. Two. I'm just practicing my Spanish. Two. Two out of what? Even if we give them a break and say, well, it's just that first generation. Maybe there was only, you know, a million. Two out of a million actually went for it and went into the promised land. The rest of them died in the wilderness. And see, this is what I'm concerned about. And you know, whether we even get to the Bible study or not, I want to share something candidly with you. I am really not willing in my own life and to stand still in the wilderness and just sit there. I believe it's a tragedy, and I believe that the Lord intends for us to be full of life. The abundant life Jesus was talking about was not in the desert. It wasn't sweating it out and being dry and being miserable and hot and complaining and murmuring because nothing goes right. Although, that's where many people live. And they camp there. They're in that camp. And it's a tragedy, I think. That's not what the Lord intended. He wanted abundant life. He wanted joy unspeakable. He wanted, man, people just on fire, taking territory, praying for folks, getting people pulled out of the pit of hell. And that's what I want for us. I really believe that the Word instructs us in this, that we are not to be satisfied with complacency. Because that's what the wilderness represents. Being mundane in our Christianity, mediocre in our walks with the Lord. And guys, it's putrid, I think, in a sense. I think God abhors it. I think he just goes, boy, guys, what are you doing? You see, got so much for you. Why don't you get into the promised land? And again, like the children of Israel, most of us say, there's giants in there, you know, it's big problems. But you got big problems in the wilderness, in case you didn't notice. The wilderness was the desert. The promised land was flowing with milk and honey. I mean, it was awesome in there, you see. So, I will do the Bible study. I won't. Now, let's get into this. I'm going to move through this chapter 4, kind of quickly. I wanted to get to chapter 5 as quick as I can. Not that chapter 4 isn't good. It is. But there's just more in chapter 5 I want to talk about tonight. So, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, this is the descendants of Levi. These are the Levites, and there's different men here that are going to be assigned to taking care of different parts of the tabernacle. Now, they're speaking of this because the tabernacle had to be moved. Every time the camp broke, the tabernacle had to be broken down, and we spent a great deal of time in Leviticus talking about how the tabernacle was erected and taken down with the poles and the staves and the sockets and all that, and back in Exodus, remember? We just went right through all that and how it would break down and set up rather quickly. Some estimate probably 30 minutes these guys could have this thing broken down, and then 30 minutes it would go up again wherever they camped again, real quick. By the way, when we were in Israel, we saw an exact replica of the tabernacle out in the wilderness. It was amazing. It looked just like, you know, it would look out there. It was an exact size and everything. and they had it constructed in the way that the, you know, the tabernacle would be, with the walls the way they were and the bars and the, it's just, and you can see how quickly it would come down and how quickly it would go up. So they're speaking of the way that it was to be organized, broken down, and set up, and who was in charge of that. Now, here we see that the first guy mentioned here is Kohath. He's one of the descendants of Levi, and he was in charge of a certain part of it. Now, notice that it's between 30 and 50 years that these men were to serve in this ministry. Not an uncommon number if you relate to David and Jesus himself, who began their ministries at what age? 30. John the Baptist as well, 30 years of age. That was the Jewish tradition that came from here, the book of Numbers. A man to serve really in ministry should be 30 years old, and probably those years between 30 and 50 are prime. Now that I'm going to turn 50 in June, I'm starting to wonder, you know, I'm kind of getting unprimed, I think. But anyway, 30 and 50, that was the spread there. Now, watch this. Verse 4, this service shall be the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. So they were going to be in charge of the most holy things. And this is important. These guys were in charge of the things in the tabernacle that nobody else could really see or handle. Even they wouldn't be able to see these things, as we'll see. They had to be covered first by Aaron and the other priests before they could even handle them or move them. You know, the ark, the mercy seat, you know, all the implements of service, the showbread table, all that stuff had to be covered. And then they could carry it. These guys could carry it. So when, verse 5, the camp setteth forward. So in other words, when the camp was being broken down and time to move. Now, by the way, how did they know how to move the camp and when it was time to do that and where they were going? Did they have a meeting? A congregational meeting? Heaven forbid they would do that. Where are we going? Well, there's about 3 million opinions. They didn't do that. In fact, Moses and Aaron didn't even have a meeting. It wasn't even Moses and Aaron who decided where they were going and when they were going. How did they know? The cloud moved. Remember the cloud? The cloud by day that would just kind of hover over them. And it's kind of a great picture there, because this cloud would hover over the camp. And, of course, out in the wilderness, it was really hot, as it still is today. If you go over there, you go, boy, it's hot out there. And so this cloud gave this cool shade to the camp. And so when they realized things were getting hot, they knew it was time to go. And they realized the cloud is going that way. Then it's time to break camp and follow. The cloud is God, you see, his spirit being with those people and leading them. It wasn't Moses' idea or Aaron's. The cloud moved. They were led by the Spirit, as believers today should. You see, nobody should just go running off because they feel like, well, it's, you know, time to run off. You know, although people do that. People run around, you know, and where are you going? I don't know. I just think it's time to go somewhere. Kind of do something different. And sometimes, you know, it's adventurous or whatever. But the problem is if you're not led by the Lord, you know, you're probably going to make a mess. And so they waited until the cloud began to move. By the way, when the cloud moved, it did get hot. And you can tell when the Lord's leading you. How? It's cool. Profound, isn't it? It's cool when the Lord leads. In other words, it's right. You just go, hey, this is nice. This is good. This is the right thing. So when it was time for them to move, the cloud moved, and they just knew how to follow the cloud, you see. You know, they weren't smart. They weren't brilliant. They just knew how to follow after a cloud. It's great. So Aaron shall come, it says, verse 5, and his sons, and they shall take down the covering, the veil, and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. So remember the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Aaron and his sons would have to do this going in backwards. Most believe that the Ark of the Covenant wasn't at the far end of the room that it sat in, but right up against the curtain, the veil. so that they could back in and take the veil down as they backed in and lay it over the ark. Why would they have to do that? Because they couldn't look at it either. Remember now, the high priest could only go in that room once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he had to be cleansed properly or else he would die. So they couldn't go in and look at that themselves. So Aaron and the other priests, his sons, would have to cover that ark with the mercy seat on top. And then after they covered it, then the guys could take it, you see. And it says there in verse 6, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread over the cloth holy of blue, and shall put the staves therein, and the bread and all that, and the dishes and all that stuff. You can read down through that in verse 8, and they shall spread upon them the scarlet. We've talked about all the colors and all that, that we've gone through that in great length, so I'm not going to take the time to do that. But it says, going down to verse 13, and they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth thereon. Get the picture. Nothing could be seen here that was coming out of that tabernacle by anybody, not even the ashes that were burnt on the altar. They had to be covered. Nobody could see that which was holy. In other words, the world wasn't to see that particular thing that was inside the tabernacle. Remember, nobody could go in there. Remember? The outside world couldn't look in. They couldn't see those things. But how did they know what was going on inside the tabernacle? Remember that? How did the people outside know that something really did happen in that tabernacle? And we talked about this. How do people know something's going on in here? Because the priests would go out and tell the people. And that's what priests do, by the way. They talk to people about God, and they talk to God about people. That's what a priest's job is. That's what you are. Isn't that great? You get to talk to God about people, and you get to talk to people about God, because that's what the priest is. So nobody could look upon those things directly. But watch this. Verse 15, and when Aaron and his sons have made an end of the covering of the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward when they're all ready to go, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. Now the sons of Kohath can come in and take the things, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. So they can pick up the furniture, so to speak, by what? The handles of the staves. Remember the staves that went through the sockets and all? They could pick them up by that, but they couldn't touch the actual furniture, lest they die. Now, there was a real important lesson that was learned by a guy in 2 Samuel 6. Yeah, if you want to flip there, you can. I'm just going to run through this real quick. But it's important you note this, because they couldn't touch that thing, that furniture, especially the Ark of the Covenant, obviously. But what happened was, remember when the Ark was taken by the Philistines? Remember they lost possession of the Ark? And it was gone for a long, long time, if you recall. And it was in Philistine country. Remember what the Philistines did with the Ark? They took it and put it in their God's house. Their god's name was Dagon, the fish god. He had a head, you know, and face and kind of the torso of a man, and then his bottom half was a fish, you know. And they worshipped him, amazingly. And they took, the Philistines took the ark, and they brought it into their god Dagon. They put it in there, and what happened? Dagon fell on his face. They went back in the next morning. There he is, laying down on his face. What a shame, you see. And so they had to pick him back up. Remember, we've talked about this. And picked him back up and set him there. And they went back in the next day. And now he's on his face. His head's cut off and his hands are cut off. So he's just a stump. And so they look at that and they look at the ark and they go, oh, man, you know, their god's a little tougher than ours. You know, and so they got rid of the ark. They didn't want the ark. Amazing, they didn't get saved because of that. They saw what the God of Israel did to their God. You'd think they'd say, we better hang on to this and be one of this God's children, you know. Forget Dagon. But they didn't. They got rid of the ark. And this is what people do. Even though they can see the power of God on occasion, God reveals his power to people, oftentimes they'll just say, nah, get rid of that God so we can continue worshiping our worthless God who we have to pick up off the floor. So anyway, David gets wind that this ark, the Ark of the Covenant, this you know, event has taken place where it's been taken to a house, Obed-Edom's house, and he decides he's going to go get it, remember? And so he gets a cart. Now, if you read this account, guys, how was this to be moved, this ark and all the furniture? Who was to carry it? Levites, sons of Kohath, actually, his group. And it was to be carried, as we'll see. In fact, in Numbers chapter 7, it tells us that these guys were to only carry these on their shoulders. They could not carry them for any other reason. All the other guys, Gershon and the Merarites, they were given wagons to carry their stuff. But the Kohath guys, they had to carry all their stuff on their shoulders. So here's what happens. In verse 3 of chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, it says, and they set the ark of God upon a new cart. They put it on a wagon and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And they came to Nacon's threshing floor, and Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. So God meant business. When he said, don't let anybody touch this stuff, he was not kidding, you see. Uzzah died as a result of touching the ark. Why? Well, first of all, it wasn't supposed to be on a cart. It was supposed to be carried by Levites. Secondly, he disobeyed God. Not only was it on a cart, but now he tries to touch it. He tries to help the ark from falling over, because the wagon's tilting. And so, you know, he does what most of us would do instinctively, put your hand out and stop it from falling. And God killed him for it. And we think, why, Lord? Why did you do that to poor Uzzah, you know? Even if his name was Uzzah. Well, God's obviously, again, making a very serious point. First of all, how you handle his Son, which is the mercy seat. How you handle his Son, he's very serious about. And you don't help him, he helps you. You don't put your hand to God's work, he uses your hands for his work. And there's a big difference. And Uzzah died. And I'll tell you, if you want to die in ministry, put your hand to God's work, rather than letting him use your hands for his work. In other words, there's a big difference from saying, oh, I'll take that, Lord, thank you. Oh, I see what needs to get done, Lord, thank you. I'll take that. Oh, you need some help, Lord, in this area. Let me help. You'll die in ministry if that's what you do. So, the other verses talking about the different sons of Levi, the Gershonites and the Merarites, you can read through those. Basically, it's telling you that they carried the curtains and the coverings and all that. And again, some of them had wagons to carry their stuff on. Some didn't. The Kohathites did not have wagons to carry any of their stuff on. That's important. And when you get through the rest of that chapter, you'll find that there was, probably 8,600 Kohathites. It gives you the numbers there in the rest of the chapter. I won't read it right now. But only 2,750 of the Kohathites actually served in the ministry, because they were the only ones in that age group, remember, 30 to 50. Now, there's a point, though, here, because the Gershonites had 7,500, but only 2,650 serve and so on. So, too, I find oftentimes in the body of Christ, there is a number of people, but generally speaking, there's only a small number who actually serve. It's true in almost any church. It's true in the body, period. Generally, a few people do all the work. And most people don't do anything. It's just the way it is. And it's, you know, don't sit there and go, uh-oh, you know, I better sign up for nursery or something. That's not the point I'm trying to make. Although, you know, if the Lord's convicting your heart, then so be it. But here's the thing. Here's the deal. The number of people, and this is just statistically accurate no matter what church you go to or what body you're looking at. Throughout history, it's been this way. And God points this out. I think his numbering here of all the servants and really who's serving is a valid one because it's always true. We can just look at it and go, okay, got it, got the point. Now, moving into chapter 5. I know that was quick, but you can read through that. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, and everyone that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. Both male and female shall you put out without the camp. You shall put them, and they that defile not their camps, that they defile not their camps. The point God's making here, guys, is really important. I want to touch on this for a couple of minutes. God says all the lepers, all the people that have issues, I love the Bible. It's just a great... You know, the King James especially just kind of nails it sometimes. So lepers, now what are lepers? What is leprosy? Sin. Remember the running issues we talked about? Issues that run on and on and on and on. And people who are defiled by the dead. Remember touching dead things that you don't belong touching anymore? Remember that whole deal? Remember the possum? You'll never forget that, I know. The dead possum. I mean, that who wants to touch that? But that's what touching dead things is, you see. When something's dead to me, when the Lord says, that's dead to you, then you ought not to touch it because it's just like that. It's like going over and cuddling some dead, stinking, rotten, bloated animal that's on the side of the road. So, here's the thing. God says anybody, male, female, it doesn't matter, they are to be put out of the camp if they have touched the dead things or... if they have a running issue, or if they're lepers. And the reason is that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. Now, this is really key. It's important. And I think, guys, you can't escape this. You can't escape it in Leviticus. You can't escape it in Numbers. It's an ongoing theme. And that is, if you want a relationship with God that's growing deeper, fuller, richer, you are going to have a clean life. Your life has to be cleansed, and it has to be cleansed again. It has to be continually cleansed. Why? Because you will be defiled in the world. You know, there's just dirt out there and junk out there, and if you walk through the world, you're going to get dirty. And so your life has to be perpetually cleansed if you want to walk with God. So if a person would be defiled and pick up a lot of worldly dirt and then decides, well, I'm just going to go fellowship with God, can they? Mm-mm. Can we? Mm-mm. And this is something that people say, well, what happened to grace and mercy? Oh, it's in there. But God will never, never relinquish this truth. And I think Christians need to get a hold of it because some Christians want to discard this and say, well, I got grace, so it doesn't matter what I do. Wrong. It doesn't matter what gets, you know, a hold of me and what kind of fleshly things I do. Wrong. It does matter. Your fellowship with God, guys, will suffer greatly if that's your heart, if that's your attitude. And God says that person, if they are, and the reality of this is a perpetual leper. This is somebody who doesn't care that they're a leper, and somebody who has a running issue. Sometimes you just think, boy, if this was really true, you know, we'd have to discard most of the church because everybody seems to have a running issue, don't they? Issues run on and on. People have issues with everything, and they go on and on and on. And the point God's making here is, listen, those things, people who are touching dead things constantly, who are lepers and don't care, and who have running issues, those need to be put out of the camp. Put them out. That's God's word, you see. But here's the thing. If they don't get put out, what's going to happen? They're going to, as God's word here says in verse 3, they're going to defile the camp. This happens so often. I this is one of those subjects I don't like talking about, but it has to be talked about. Those that are defiling themselves will defile others. A person's sin will not be restricted to themselves. It always affects others, whether it's your family or your friends or the church. If a person is in sin, involved in something that they ought not to be, and they are living that out without repentance, without confession, it will affect the rest of the church. It will affect the rest of the family. And guys, you'll know this to be so. If you're involved with something you ought not to be, you know it affects your family. You know it does. It affects your wife. It affects your kids. And not only that, but it'll affect even further down the road others that you come into contact with. We don't ever sin alone. And you know, it's amazing to me, but the Bible teaches us, you know, that we're not even to have the appearance of evil. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it says, you know, don't even look like you're sinning. Just stay away from even the appearance of it. Because some people say, well, I'm not sinning. But I'll say, but you look like it. Who can tell the difference? When someone is involved with something, you know, when people are involved in certain things and they perhaps aren't involved in the sinful part of it, but it certainly looks like they are, then they need to take note because it'll stumble others. And they don't know what you're doing. They only know what they see. And some people say, well, I don't care about others. Well, you're part of the camp, aren't you? And if you don't care about others, then maybe God's right here, isn't he? And you need to be out of the camp. You see, if a person's heart isn't such that they care enough about the people that they're in fellowship with, that they don't care if they stumble or not by their behavior, then God's point is well taken, isn't it? It just shouldn't be that people would just come in, you see, and say, well, I don't care if I am a sinner, or I don't care if I do have running issues. Here's a few. Let me run them by you. Let me run some issues by you. And I hear lots of running issues, believe me. Not in this fellowship. Yeah, there's running issues. People have them. And so here's the thing. A running issue is to be repented of, guys, just as much as leprosy is. And touching dead things needs to be repented of. Now, that brings up another whole issue. I got to get on my soapbox for a minute. But here's the thing. Repentance, I think there's a misunderstanding with many Christians as to what repentance is. Some people believe that repentance is saying, I'm sorry, even maybe shedding a couple of tears, and then moving on. You know, just kind of going on their merry way. Repentance isn't repentance until you stop it. Repentance doesn't mean repentance until you've quit it. Or you can hurt over it and grieve over it, but guys, God has given us the power to stop it. And if we want to stop, if we want to repent, we will. If we don't want to, we won't. And so often I'll just tell people, you just don't want to. So you can tell me you're repenting if you want to, but until I see it, I can't believe it. I can't even believe it in myself. Do you understand? I can't see me saying, oh, Lord, I'm just so broken over this. I'm so sorry. Excuse me now. I have to go do it again. Now, we will fail miserably. I know that. I do. We all do. But there's a difference between somebody intentionally, just knowing without a shadow of a doubt, they have no intention of stopping this thing. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to do anything about that. But I'll say I'm repenting, and I'll confess it. But let me tell you something. Saying you're sorry is not repentance. Judas said he was sorry. Judas was sorry that he turned away from Jesus and turned him in, but he was not repentant. He was miserable because of what he did, but he was not repentant. So don't mistake that. Don't think that because you're miserable and perhaps you're even sorry and you say so about your sin, that you've repented from it. Repentance is what? Turning around, changing direction, going the other way. That's what it is, you see. And repentance is important because otherwise we have a real tendency to kid ourselves. And I did this for years. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. You know, I'm so sorry. And I got so used to saying that, you know, in the way that I was saying it. Not that it's wrong to say you're sorry to the Lord. But I got so good at saying it in the way that I was saying it that it never meant anything after a while. And after a while, the Lord convicted me and he said, you're not repentant. Quit confessing that. Okay, I'll stop. You see, don't kid yourself. Repentance is turning around the other way. It's quitting it. It's stopping it. It's making a change, you see. And of course, the person that was put out of the camp, the person that had offended somebody, it goes on to say, speak to the children of Israel, verse 6, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that he commit to a trespass against the Lord and a person, if somebody does sin, if somebody is committing a trespass, then what do they have to do to make it right with God? What do they have to do? Verse 7, then they shall confess their sin, which they have done. You have to confess your sin if you want to make things right with God. We know this is true, right? We enjoy the table so much, the Lord's Supper, because we come to the table, we confess our sin. And John says that if we will confess our sin, then he is faithful and just to what? Forgive it and cleanse us and wash that sin, you see. And we'll really be able to experience the cleanse walk that we are desiring. Now, our sin was taken care of on the cross, right? So we're not talking about, guys, repenting here unto salvation. Don't mistake what I'm saying here. We are talking about repenting in your life so you can walk in fellowship with God. And how much of our walk is keeping us from that? What is it in my life? What is it in your life that keeps you from being close to the Lord? And that's what really needs to be repented of, turned around from, walked away from, perhaps. That's the reality. And here we see that they just need to confess their sin. And also, watch this, they are to pay, it says, and he that shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, the guy that he offended, and add it to the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. Now, the Lord says here that if you sin against somebody, then you are to pay him. If you hurt somebody and it costs him, you know, $150, you know, which it would cost a lot more than that if he went to the hospital. But if you hurt somebody, you're to pay for his medical bills and give him another fifth. Not of Jack Daniels either. Or you give him another fifth of what it costs. So it would cost you to offend. Now, this is important. This is what the Lord's saying. Repentance isn't just saying you're sorry. He would have to confess, right? He would have to say, I'm sorry. That was wrong of me. I confess that that was wrong, but that wasn't the whole deal. He not only had to confess, but he had to make it right. What's God saying? That we're supposed to put more money in the offering if we sin? No, that's called something else. It was thankfully abolished many years ago. By the way, that was something that people could do back then, you know. Martin Luther fought against it, you know, being able to pay penance or indulgences, you know. One was before you sinned, one was after you sinned. So it's kind of a crazy deal, you know. You'd go into the priest and say, well, I'm going to sin big time this weekend. And the priest would say, well, that's going to cost you. And so you pay up. And or if you went in after the fact and say, boy, I sinned big time this weekend. Oh, that's going to cost you. You paid either way. Pay now, pay later. But that's not what God's talking about here. He's not saying pay up. He's making a point that sin will always cost you something. And you'll always have to pay somehow for it. It's going to cost you. And don't make that mistake. Your sin will always find you out, and it always costs. And it not only costs you, again, but it costs others around you. Everybody pays. Everybody seems to pay. It's a shame that we don't understand that more. So, sin costs. But you see, if a man, verse 8, hath no kinsman to recompense the trespass, doesn't have anybody that can pay for it, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, beside the ram of the atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him. So, if the guy doesn't have any money, then a sacrifice would be made. Atonement would be made for him. It's just another picture of grace here. You know, how many sins, guys, have you let go untended, undealt with? How many sins are going to be in that condition, so to speak, when you get to heaven? Plenty. And when you don't have the ability to pay for them, they'll be recompensed with the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. God's making a very important point here by saying, while you're here, you need to make it right. That is what repentance is. It's turning, making the whole thing, you see, right. Now, in the rest of the chapter, the Lord touches on some things that are somewhat difficult to understand if you don't relate this. I'm just going to go through it quickly. Verse 12, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of the husband, and he be kept closed, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner. In other words, what's happened here, if a woman is being accused by her husband that she's had an affair, a sexual affair, then, and there's no witness, though, nobody really saw anything, so to speak, and nobody was really coming forward to say they knew anything about it. So there's a suspicion, but no real evidence. Then it says, verse 14, the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled. So in other words, the guy's jealous, period. He's suspicious and jealous. Then, verse 15, shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal, and he shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. So there's an offering made, but it's not the typical offering, because this is a suspicion offering. The offering's made because the husband only suspects. He doesn't have any proof, and he's jealous. He's really jealous because his suspicion is that his wife's been out, you know, messing around. Now, this is really cool. You got to stay with me, though. Don't check out yet. Stay with me for another 10 minutes, because this is really amazing. So what happens here? The priest, verse 16, shall bring her near and set her before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, and the priest shall take and put it into the water. So he takes the dust from the tabernacle floor, sticks it into this water, the holy water. And then the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head. In other words, let her hair down. And put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causes the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, if no man hath lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man hath lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath upon thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. She agrees with this. Now, here's what's going on. The priest takes water. Now, water is always in scriptures the word. Now, here's what the test is. Now, stay with me. This isn't what you think it is. It's an amazing story. Here's what the water represents, the word. The dust is death. It's the earth. It's, you know, dust to dust. We go back to the dust, the earth. So he takes this earth, death, and mixes it with the water. Now the water, again, is what? The word. And mixes this up and says, now drink it. He tells the wife to drink it. And, you know, it's so amazing because the word of God reveals things. And what's going on here is he's telling her, drink it. Drink the word and let's see what it reveals. And it's going to be either you're going to swell up and rot or you're not. And this is so cool because this is what happens to me a lot. I find when I take in the word, it reveals whether I have really sin going on in my life or not. Some people don't read the word for that reason. They just won't read it. They already know. I'm not going there. I'm not getting in that scripture or that Bible. I know what it says. Every time I read it, I feel convicted. Well, hello, you see. So the woman would take this and she would agree. Okay, all right. She agrees. If I drink this bitter water, then it will either have one of two effects on me and will prove whether I'm guilty or not. And the priest shall, verse 23, write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water, and he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse, and the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand and shall wave the offering before the Lord and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And what that means is that she will be barren. She'll bear no more children. She'll be fruitless, in other words. And it goes on to say, and if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed, or she will bear fruit. Now, watch. This is the law of jealousies when a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled, or when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him and he be jealous over his wife and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law. Then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. Now, of course, the most common question is, what if the woman suspects the man? How come that's not listed? Well, there's some interesting things going on here, some types that are fascinating, I think. To answer that question, though, the wife here is the bride. And the husband, of course, is the bridegroom. He is never suspect. He's never the problem. And this has nothing to do with being a woman, gals. So don't start looking at me like, hey. It's not the same with us here in men and women generally, is it? The men are usually suspect, right? But not in this story. Why? Because it's a picture. Jesus is never suspect. He's never the problem. The bridegroom's not the problem. It's the bride, all of us, men and women. He's not the problem. But here's the interesting thing to me. The bitterness that comes when you take in the word, you may become bitter and you may swell up. You might get puffed up. You might end up finding yourself just saying, well, I've had enough of this, you know. Every time I hear anything from that Bible or that Bible study or that guy sitting on the stool, I just get all upset. And, you know, well, that's fine. But here's the thing. This woman would be barren. She would bear no fruit. But if, you see, she had not committed this crime, this act of adultery, then what? She'd be free. You see, I find that if I'm willing to let the Lord search my heart and really reveal what's in me and to let the word do what it's supposed to do, it frees me up. I'm free. But if I'm still trying to hide, take that sin, cover it up, push it over here, no, Lord, you can't see it. No, Lord, it's not really for you to look upon. Then I get that bitter and barren life to look forward to. Not only that, not only is that one of the pictures, but this is also, of course, God dealing with Israel. God and his wife in the Old Testament, just like Jesus in the New Testament and his bride, the Old Testament wife of God was who? Israel. And you see, God was saying to this group of people that this was them. And we know that Israel did this. They went what? A whoring. They went off after other lovers, so to speak. They didn't love God with all their heart, so they found themselves in idolatry. Remember? Over and over again. That's why they got taken captive into Babylon. They were always going after other lovers, so to speak. And God was saying to them, listen, I'm going to have to make you drink the mixture of bitter water. It'll be the word, and it'll reveal where you're at. But guys, Israel became what? Barren. They bore no fruit. God said, listen, if this is true of the woman in this story, then this is going to be true of you. And it was. They became barren people, fruitless people, because they went after other gods. They wouldn't worship God. And he's a jealous God. Do you see, this is a jealousy offering. God says, I'm jealous of my people. Now, he's not jealous like we are. But you know what, guys? I think it's interesting that guys that aren't jealous, I kind of wonder whether they really love their wives or not. Because I'm jealous, frankly. You know, when I see my wife and I see some bozo, you know, talking to her, I'm like, hey. I hope none of you have talked to my wife recently. In your clown suit. No. But I kind of, hey, you know, what's the deal? I think that's part of the deal. I mean, if someone doesn't care, I mean, I don't care. Go ahead, talk to her, you know. Well, hello. And if a woman says, well, my husband never gets jealous. Well, you got to go, eh. I think it's part of the love that God has for us, that he's jealous for us. Again, not that he's jealous in the same way, but he is jealous for what? For what we go after. He does not want us running after other lovers, other things that we would place value over him, like Israel did so often, idolatry, going after something that really has no value at all. And God says, oh, I'm jealous because you should be with me. I'm the one that wants to take care of you. I'm the one that will provide all those things you're seeking, that dumb thing you see, to give you. I can provide all the richness and fullness and all the goodness to you. And I'm jealous because you run off after those things. That's what God was saying here. He's jealous for his wife. And he doesn't want his wife involved in all those things that lead to misery and emptiness like they did, you see. The point is, of course, is that God wants his people to be cleansed because he wants them to be close. And you understand, guys, God said, be ye holy for what? I am holy. The only way, you see, he's going to be close to us is if we are. And the sin always tends to break fellowship, doesn't it? Always. Always will. That's why heaven's going to be heaven. There won't be any sin there. Finally, we'll have full fellowship with God because there will be no sin. Nothing to distract us. No idolatry. No running after this or that. No, oh, I don't have time for the Lord right now. None of that. You know, all these rules that we see of the lepers and all this, that the people had to put them out. And all, you remember when Jesus ministered, he broke all those laws. He ignored them all. He touched lepers. Remember? He was the only one that would. Everybody else said, you know, stay away, you know, keep your distance. But Jesus touched him. He let people with running issues touch him. Remember the woman with the issue of blood? If I can only touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. And so she did. And Jesus stopped dead in his tracks, remember? Said, who touched me? And Peter, you know, piped up real quick and said, Lord, you know, everybody's touching you. There's a crowd, you know, we're kind of moving along like cattle here. And Jesus said, no, somebody touched me because power left me. He let people with running issues touch him. And he touched lepers, and he touched dead people. Remember Jairus' daughter, how he went right on in there, touched her, got her up out of bed. He touched dead things. He touched lepers, and he let people with running issues touch him. This is the key. This is the only way that it works. I got to tell you, putting people out of the camp isn't just the only key and the only answer. Otherwise, like I said, we'd be putting everybody out because everybody's a leper. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody's got a running issue or 10. And we all have dead things that we touch now and again. And the elements on these tables, guys, are the means by which the law has been nailed to the cross, because on the cross, Jesus took the law and nailed it to the tree along with his blood. His body and his blood were given for that purpose. So how do I deal with that dead thing? How do I deal with the running issues? And how do I deal with my leprosy? Here. But I want to encourage you tonight, please, as Paul says, don't take this without giving it value and worth. Don't go to the table and say, you know, Lord, I have no intention of making any adjustments in my life, but I want to feel better. So, you know, do your thing. Don't do that. Paul says you'll remain sick and weak and even spiritually dying. He says there in 1 Corinthians 11, you'll remain in that sick, weak condition if that's your heart. If you don't give this worth as you ought to, how do I give it worth? Say, Lord, I know what it took. I know what it cost for you to pay for my sin. It cost your blood and your body. I was the most expensive thing in the universe. I'm the only thing you had to buy. And give it value. Say, Lord, this is the most important thing to me. And because of this, I will repent. I confess this sin, but I'm also going to do, as the Word just said tonight, I'm going to make it right. I'm going to turn from that. I'm turning from it right now, Lord. I'm not playing that game anymore, you see, where I confess and I have no intention of doing anything about it. I'm going to really turn, Lord, from it as I turn to you and give this value and worth, and you'll find that it's a remarkable experience. But otherwise, what does Paul say? Weak, sick, even dying spiritually, because many don't give this value. I don't want that for us. I want us to be spiritually alive. I want us to be healthy and vibrant. And I just truly, I don't want us weak, guys. I want us strong. Why? So we can take territory. So we can do that which the Lord's called us to do, which he called those people in the book of Numbers to gather to do. Get ready to go take battle. You got to be strong to be in battle. You don't want to be weak in battle, right? You want to be strong. You don't want to be kind of wimping out when the battle gets tough. And some people do. And this is the reason. Because they don't give this value. They think it's a ritual, a traditional thing. You know, we take communion every 6-8 months, whether we need it or not. You know, boy, Jesus said, well, why don't you do it as often as you eat or drink? Now, for some of us, we better just keep a communion set at home. But the point is, take it often, he said. Take it often. Because why? Because you need to. How many times do you need to confess your sin? Oh, boy, a lot. So I need to remember this daily, you know, sometimes twice a day, sometimes once a week, perhaps. But I need it often. I need to confess my sin so I don't let things go and so I don't go into the state of weakness and sickness and spiritual death. You with me? You follow that? It's important that you do that. So let's do it. Let's take the time. And Father, we just praise you for the way that you have accomplished that which we couldn't, which those people out there in the wilderness couldn't, Lord. They couldn't make, Lord, enough adjustments to make it right because they didn't, Lord, have the blood to cover them. They only had atonement, and they tried to make things right, Lord, in their own strength and so on and so forth. And you said, no, it's going to have to be blood, atonement. And it's going to cost, sure. There's always going to be repercussions to sin, and sin stinks, and it costs me something always. It always hurts. Hurts me, hurts others. But Lord, you have accomplished the forgiveness of sin. You overcame the death that we all really grieve over facing, but not now because you've overcome it. So we know because you rose again, we will too. Your body and your blood making, Lord, that possible. So may we take it, Lord, tonight. Again, taking your body and blood in again, Lord, knowing that truth and giving it value completely. It's the most important thing we can do. May it, Lord, affect us tonight. And we have true repentance and confession tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.